Good to see all of you. I think that sometimes if you're paying really close attention to the hymns that are chosen and the way that worship is led, you might think that there is a grand scheme that comes from the guy who's preaching the message that tells Craig what to say and tells Andrew what to pick, and that's just not the case. But this morning, the hymns that were chosen and the leading of worship this morning works so well with the message that I have. It's striking and encouraging for me because that tells me that this morning is not a grand scheme of us here at Harbor Church, but it's a grand scheme of our Father in heaven through the Holy Spirit's work. So please turn in your copies of the Scripture to the book of James, chapter 1, and follow along as I read verses 13 through 18. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray. Dear God, we ask that you'd be with us this morning as we approach this passage. Be with me as I preach it. Rid me of pride, rid me of nerves, and help me to bring your word with power, but not my power, your power. The power of your Spirit, give me the words to say. We also ask that you'd be with everybody else here in this room, that you'd give them the power to hear and to apply and to walk away into the week with things that they have to do because of what is preached. It is your power that is cast over us like a blanket, Lord, and we feel secure in that, so we give thanks for it. In your name we pray, amen. The last time we were together in the book of James, we looked at verses 13 through 15. And verses 13 through 15, that was a very hard message to bring and maybe a hard message to listen to. We looked at sin. We looked at how temptation grabs hold of it, hooks our desires that we have in our heart and how our desires allow us to fall into sin and what it looks like a fall into sin. He used that analogy of birth and how sin leads us to death ultimately. It does us well, though, before we go forward, to look into that a little bit more, to get our bearings. We usually do a little bit of review and introduction. James's words on the sinful heart of mankind aren't just these little missives that are crossing his mind. Way back in the beginning of the series, we talked about how James is a very Proverbs-like book. There's these little sections where he says something, and it seems like he jumps to another thing, then it seems like he jumps to another thing, and it can be really hard to follow. If you aren't paying close attention, it's very hard to follow. It can seem like he's jumping from topic to topic. That's sometimes the experience people have when they're reading Proverbs. How do we apply this? He's talking about one thing, he's jumping. James kind of does that too a little bit, or it seems like it. It's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament for that reason. And while we can take each of these pieces and address them as practical units, we could do that. I think there's great benefit to discerning the course that James is trying to cut, the method to his madness, and there is a method to it. James is not just jumping from topic to topic as it occurs to him. James is out to lift up a mirror in front of us. I've said it every message because I want us to make sure that we have it in our minds. James is putting a mirror in front of your face every time you look at the book of James, and he's sticking it in front of you and saying, is your faith living faith? Look, here's the circumstance. Is your faith living faith? Look in the mirror. Look at your actions. Look how you handle it. Do you have a spiritual pulse? We saw that last time as we saw James move seamlessly between this idea of testing in the first part of the chapter and into the idea of tempting. Temptation that's never from God, but testing that is from God. James is still on that first living test of faith. So as we go into this morning, we're going to start at verse 16, and it seems like he's changing his train of thought because he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We could think that he is jumping topics from testing and trials to this new thing of blessing from God. He's not. He's still in the same unit that he was in before. He's not changing his overall thought process here. For all of chapter 1, James has been addressing the fact that trials and tests are a definitive trait in the lives of believers. And more than that, he's showing us what living faith looks like in people under fire. We've seen that living faith under fire is joyful and prayerful and humble. We've seen that living faith under fire resists temptation and doesn't blame God. Well, this morning we're going to see James wrap up this first unit on trials by showing us the bedrock truth that underlies the true believer's ability to cope with trials. It's important for us to note that James hasn't switched gears. That's why I'm spending time on it this morning. I don't want us to think James is on to a different thing. He's not. He's still talking about trials and difficulty and pain. The temptation can be to go from a message on trials, which are sad things to consider, to a message on temptation, which is a tough one to hear, bad, convicting, and then hit verse 17 and say, whew, new topic, thank goodness. This is easier for us to hear. And I think it will be easier for us to hear. And I suppose we could look at this section like that. We could spend our morning reflecting on the fact that every time our circumstantial cards come up aces in our hand, that it's from God. We could spend our whole morning on that, and it wouldn't be time necessarily poorly spent. But I think it would be easy. I think it'd be the easy way out of us for us this morning of this passage. James hasn't switched gears. The context here is still the struggle of life on this earth. And his focus is on showing us what it looks like when faith meets those struggles. So, by way of introduction, to cap all that up real quick, what I hope to see this morning is that because of who God is and because of what he's done for us, we as believers are free to not just be joyful and humble in the face of pain, but rather we can be also thankful for and empowered by the same pain that we're going through. So with that as an introduction and a review, let's jump into the passage itself. My plan this morning is to expound the passage in three main headings. First, we'll see easily deceived hearts in verse 16, then abundantly given gifts in verse 17, and then salvation by grace in verse 18. And this morning, as for fair warning, generally speaking, when I preach, the outline up on the screen above me here, I have it behind you, maybe you didn't know that, but the outline is usually just the main headings. I have subpoints this morning because I want to make sure that we're getting everything that's in here. There's a lot going on in this passage, and I want to make sure we don't miss it. And then, of course, we'll look at a couple of applications briefly before we go home for the afternoon. So, our first point, easily deceived hearts in verse 16. Verse 16 is a very short verse that says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And we're going to look at this first verse very briefly. It's short, but it's very important. It's not filler. It's so important to the big picture of what's been going on here so far in the book. James is telling his readers, us, not to be deceived. Deceived by whom? And about what? Well, the admonition against deception carries with it a couple of implied truths. By James saying, don't be deceived, he's implying a couple things. The first is, when we're in the midst of trials, there's something and or something that's attempting to deceive us. Right? That's an implication. And the second is, we have hearts that are somewhat prone to be deceived. On both these counts, we know these things to be true, don't we? If we look back on our own lives and look back at, especially when we've been in the midst of trials, when we're in pain, deception hangs in the air like a thick fog around us, doesn't it? Our senses are out of whack. Our hearts are out of sync and looking for escape. Our minds are unfocused. The devil knows it. The father of lies, this being that has been nipping at our heels since the beginning, knows it when we're in pain, that this fog of deception is around us. It's him whispering in our ears. He's the one who tells us sin is not your fault. It's the trials, okay? You're in the midst of trials. You can't really be blamed for it. Actually, look at James. He says the trials are from God, so it's his fault. Sin away. Or he says, joy in the midst of trials? You're in such pain, how could anyone tell you to be joyful? That's ridiculous. You can despair. You can take a break. You can pull away. You can go hide under a rock for as long as you want. You're entitled. You're in pain. This is the deception that we swim in when we're in the midst of trials. And of course, from our section this morning, even in good times, even in the blessings of God, there are deceptions. He says, look at you and how well you're doing. Look at what you've built around yourself. Look at the structure of your life and how you've done it. You've pulled yourself out of bad spots before, and you've put yourself in a good place. You did it on your own steam. You did it. Good job. That's deception too. And of course, these deceptions, they'd have no agency in our lives if our hearts weren't so prone to believe them every time they were whispered that we didn't so often grab onto them and say, yes, oh, thank you, you're right. I am entitled to fall away. I am entitled to sin. I did do this all myself. Everything we've seen in James so far tells us that. And the Bible is full of examples of people who are faced with the choice to act in faith or to act sinfully, who are deceived into choosing sin. So this admonition to resist deception isn't an introductory verse to a new section. We saw that. Or a new train of thought. It's like a beacon light on a pole sticking up in this whole section, verses 1 through 18. Don't be deceived, my brothers. And it's flashing its bright light on top of that pole saying, deception will rob you of the purpose of trials. Trials are out there. Don't fall prey to deception. He's looking back to the first 15 verses. He's looking forward to the next couple of verses. And he's saying, don't be deceived. Deception is in the air when you're facing trials. This is James being a faithful pastor to his readers. And it's a very timely warning for the suffering. But James doesn't stop there. It's conceivable that James could have ended his thought process in chapter 1 right there, telling us to count it all joy, then telling us not to let ourselves get conned into believing that God tempts us into sin, and then saying, don't be deceived. He could stop right there, and it would be true. James wraps up this larger section on trials with a few bedrock truths for us to plant our feet on. That brings us to our second main heading. Verse 17, we see abundantly given gifts. Look with me at verse 17 again. Verse 17 says, every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So a few weeks ago, I was on vacation with my family in Arkansas. And while we were on vacation, I got to do something that I had wanted to do since I was a little kid. We didn't go to Arkansas to do this, but the fact that we could do it there made the trip awesome and sweet. We went to Arkansas because in Arkansas, like in the whole state, you can't get emails or texts. That's why you should go to Arkansas. You should go there right now if you want to, like, get away from all the whole world in Arkansas. Anyways, that's why we went there. But while we were there, I got to jump off of a waterfall. And you might be thinking when I say that, this guy does not look like a waterfall jumping kind of guy. Fair enough. But if it's one of those things that as a little kid, it's one of those dreams that you hold on to. If I could just do that, I don't know if I saw it in a movie. If I could just do that one time, jump off a waterfall into a big clear pool, I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter how old I am. In Arkansas, we were able to find a 12-foot high waterfall with this perfectly clear, deep pool at the bottom of it. And we jumped. I jumped off of it. And we did it again and again. And my kids did it again and again. It was sweet to do. It was awesome. When you jump into water from up high, if you haven't done this before, you plunge down deep. A guy like me, you plunge down deep in the water, right down to the bottom of the water, right down to the rocks there on the surface of the water. Verses 17 through 18 are bedrock for the suffering believer. For someone who's sinking down and down and down and suffering in some sort of trial and pain, this is the place that James tells you to plant your feet up and bounce back up off of. When you jump down into water and you sink down in the bottom, your feet hit the bottom, and then you jump back up to the surface to get that air that's over at the top of the surface of the water. He tells us, don't be deceived. This right here is what's really going on, and this is why you can trust it. That's what we see in verses 17 and 18. So let's look at a couple of important things in verse 17. And here's where our sub-points are going to come in. The first one comes in the form of a question. What are the good and perfect gifts that James is talking about? He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. So it begs the question, we could blazer it by and say, oh, good things are from God, awesome, next. But what are those things? What are the good and perfect gifts that he's talking about? Is he saying, sure, God puts you through bad things sometimes, but also he makes you feel good sometimes. So just take it as it comes. I think some of that is there, but I think there's a lot more there. So the first thing we see that he's talking about with good and perfect gifts is when facing trials, it's heart medicine to recall God's blessings from days gone by. There are temporal blessings here on earth that are good and perfect gifts. We can't be so spiritual that we say, well, what's he saying by good and perfect gift? It's not pleasure here on this earth. No, it is. It is. This is a persistent feature in the Psalms. In Psalm 77, for instance, Asaph, the author of that psalm, is cast down by trials and pain. He's despairing. He's in a very dark place. And what does he do to pull himself out of those trials? Out of that pain that he's in? He remembers God's goodness of old. He recalls the wonders of God's, the wonders that God has worked for his people. So yes, good and perfect gifts do include temporal, earthly mercies and blessings of God. God is a never-ceasing fountain of blessing in our lives. And when we're in trials, it's really hard to see it sometimes, but he is. Trials may make it hard to see, but every breath you're able to take, every sunset that you're able to go see, every morsel of food you're able to eat, or hour of sleep you're able to capture, or moment with family, or chance to come into the house of God for worship, we could say, or, are blessings that are poured out to you from the heart of God. God does love and bless his people here and now. And when you're in pain, that's something to hold on to. But it's not just that. Because you might look deeply and say, I don't have a lot to hold on to in that regard. Because you can't see it or because it's the truth. Circumstantial blessings that James has in mind here, it's not just temporal circumstantial blessings that James has in mind here in verse 17. There are also the trials that you're facing themselves that are good and perfect things. And this is a harder one. We've seen in the past messages that trials are always tools in the hands of a good and righteous God that he uses to work endurance in us. You remember that, if you were here for that? So the trials themselves are good and perfect things that come down from above. This is almost impossible to feel. I can say it. I can say the trials themselves are good and perfect for you. They're from God. They're working something out in you. And God is good and God is righteous. So just see him as good and perfect things. It's almost impossible to feel that when you're under the gun of trials. But you can know it without feeling it. And knowing it is much more powerful than feeling it. God sees more than we see. Know it this morning. And at times, the thing that will bless us the most is not pleasure, it's pain, it's difficulty, it's trials. Lastly, among the good things James has in mind when he says good and perfect things is salvation through Christ is a good and perfect thing. Salvation through Christ is a good and perfect thing. We're going to look at this more in depth in a second, but what more perfect gift is there than the gift of peace with God and eternity with him? For the suffering saint, you can lay hold of this truth that God is going to make the pain go away. I could stand up here this morning and say to you, don't worry, this passage means that in a few weeks or maybe a few months or maybe a few years, it's going to get better and you're going to feel better. But that might not be true here on this earth. You might be in the situation that you're in for the rest of the time that you're here, if that's what God wills and for the purpose of working endurance in you. But I can say from this passage that there is coming a day that the tears will be wiped away, that mourning will be turned into dancing. That's what the gospel offers to believers in this situation, in trials. The gospel offers hope, good and perfect things, the good and perfect thing of peace with God that leads to eternity of peace with God. So we're looking at verse 17 still. We've seen, based on this passage, what good and perfect things are. Second important part of verse 17 is the character of God. And we see that there it says a good and perfect God. Ultimately, it's not what God has to offer us in the form of blessings that should encourage us the most. I want you to think about that for a second. It's not what God has to offer us in the form of blessings. It's not just the temporal blessings here on this earth. It's not just the fact that we could maybe arm wrestle ourselves into seeing the trials as blessings. It's not just the anticipated eternity that we have to hold on to here. Because for some of you, that might be the only one that you really this morning can say, of all the things he's mentioned, that's the one that my heart is beating for this morning. But that's not all that's here. If that's all, I want to send you away this morning with something that you can take away right now. Not deferred hope, not deferred pleasure, but something that you can take away right now. And that is, what it should encourage us the most that we see here is who God is himself. That should be the utmost encouragement to the suffering believer. God is not just the bestower of good things. God, the one whom we serve, is the essence of goodness. He's the headwaters of all good things in the world, all the things that happen around us. The world is sustained by his hand. Every good thing comes from him, and those good things are coming in a nonstop stream from above. He's the Father of lights, and he uses that Father of lights to talk to us about a couple of different aspects of how God's character should encourage us. God himself should encourage us. First, it clearly hearkens to God's power. God's the creator of all that we see. He made the sun and the moon and the stars, the lights. When he would have said Father of lights, that would have been in the minds of many people who heard him say that. By his power and for his glory, he created those things, and he made us too. And as much glory as God gets from the sun blazing in the sky or a billion stars shining on a bright night, he gets much more glory from you, saints, and even from you, suffering saints. He created you, and he cares for you. He's a powerful God. Second, it clearly hearkens to his holiness. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. There's that word light there, Father of lights. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This means that God is utterly pure, completely holy. There aren't secret recesses of his character. There isn't a back room in the house of his character where he keeps a little bit of sin. There's no baseness. Nothing about him is tainted by the sin that we know. And that doesn't just taint us, that it is like in the fiber of our being. God doesn't have a speck of it in him. So for the suffering saint, this means that God can't be overcome by a bad mood. And it's deception to think that you're in the situation you are because God got fed up with you, or because God's disappointed in you, or because he's punishing you. If you're a believer, we said this last time, the punishment has been worked out already in Christ. So trials are not God falling prey to meanness. We can do that, right? Somebody does something to us and we can think, I am going to get back at that person. I don't know how, it might be a little ways, but I'm going to do it. That's not God, and it never will be God, it never has been God. He doesn't have a bad temper. God is holy, God is good, completely, and all that he does is holy and good, including trials. Thirdly, we see that it demonstrates his reliability. We see that in the back half of that verse 17, it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow due to change. This means that not only is God all-powerful, and not only is he holy and completely good, he's also consistent, consistently motivated, and consistent in his actions. It's enough to say that everything God does is good and for our good, isn't it? If we said everything that God does is good, that's a lot, right? But this passage in James takes it one step further. James is telling us not just that when God acts, we can count on it being good. James is telling us that he is reliably, consistently, always good. That there's a constant stream of goodness coming from God to us. It's not like he gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to do something good for so-and-so. No, that's not it. It's a constant. It's always. We're living in a stream. We're like a rock in a stream of goodness constantly passing over us from God. I want to make sure that we get that. It's not just that everything that God does is good. It's that God is always, always, always doing good for his people and never doing something that is not good for his people. He doesn't vary. He doesn't take a break. He's orchestrating and directing every event in our lives down to the hour, down to the minute, both large and small, in such a way as to bring us the most good and the most glory for himself. And those two things are wedded together inseparably. God is out to win the most glory for himself, and tied together with that is to bring the most good to us. Isn't that amazing that a God who desires his glory would take our good and would mesh it together with that? Doesn't that make you think, I can really count on it, because God is out for his glory. And he's made it so that his glory is our good. It's an incredible, incredible dose of medicine for me in the trials that I'm in the middle of now. But even after this explanation, there may be some who still say, how can I know this is true? How can I feel that it's true? Someone here might be in the frame of mind that says, my life has always been hard. I can sit here and I can't think of good things. I don't have anything that I can lay hold of right now that's going on, and I look forward down into the course of the rest of my life, and it's going to be rough. What can I hold on to right now? Well, verse 18 presents us with the ultimate good and perfect thing. If you look at this, if you look at verse 17 and God's reliability told to you, and God's power, and God's holiness and goodness, and you say, how can I know it? James tells us how we can know it for sure as believers. And it leads us to our third heading, salvation by grace, in verse 18. In previous messages, I think I mentioned that early on in the history of the church, well, maybe not so early on, earlier than now in the history of the church, there was some controversy about whether the book of James should be in the canon of Scripture itself. Martin Luther most famously referred to it as an epistle of straw at one point, due to the fact that it seems to bank so heavy on works. And we can give Martin Luther a pass. I never thought I would say that, ever. We can give him a pass and say, you can understand how a guy who is at war with the Catholic Church could be wary of a book that seems to be a works-based book. But it seems to bank really heavily on works and not grace for salvation. And it's true. If you were to read this afternoon, the book of James, James is a man he's painting a picture of what it looks like, the works that we do that indicate living faith. But that's what his paints are. It's the works. He says, what does living faith look like? And he paints with a picture of the works that we do. It's also true. There's no explicit mention of Jesus being deity, God. There's no explicit mention of his death or his burial or his resurrection in the book of James. And James only uses the name of Jesus Christ twice in the whole book. So, does James get the gospel? Does he understand the gospel? Should this be here an epistle, a gospel encouragement to the church? Well, yes, James gets the gospel. And I'm about to show you how. Very clearly, he gets the gospel. Look at verse 18. It says, in the exercise, or by his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It's like taking a spoonful of orange juice concentrate compared to some passages you have in Romans or Corinthians that are fleshed out and very easy to understand. Like they lay it out piece by piece. But verse 18 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's clear. He offers this gospel, though. This is not just all of a sudden stick the gospel into the picture. He offers this gospel as a seal of proof on his claim that all good and perfect things come from the Father of lights. That's why he puts it right here. So let's look at four distinct pieces here as we close our exposition. Four distinct pieces of the gospel here in verse 18. The first that we see here is the first little phrase. It's of his own will, or if you're in the NASB, it says, in the exercise of his will. So quite simply, God, the Father, chose us. We did not choose him. Salvation is all of grace. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that our natural state is deadness in sins. We're lifeless, unwilling, unable, undesiring to lift even a finger to save ourselves. If you can envision yourself before knowing Christ, you were dead on the floor in a house with a locked door, and that was your state. You didn't have a thought that crossed your mind that said, I better do something to save myself. No, Ephesians 1 says, we are dead in our sins. And it's his salvation comes by his own will only. John 1, 12-13 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, so it's not lineage that you're born of, or of the will of the flesh, it's not you and your own ability, nor of the will of man, somebody else didn't will you into it, but of God. That is how you are born. Salvation is an act of grace, not works, James tells us, of his own will. Second part, he brought us forth. Other versions say he gave us birth. Interestingly, we're only a couple of verses removed from that analogy of birth being used, right? What was it used for before? It was sin, right? Lust gives birth to sin. And natively, that's the only birth that we're capable of, is our desires giving birth to sin that leads to death. James tells us that the work of God in salvation is a new birth. By his own will, he brings about new birth. This is what Peter refers to as becoming partakers of the divine nature. And that's a short phrase, but it has so much in it. We could do the whole message on that. Becoming partakers of the divine nature. Through his goodness, we go from being dead on the floor in a locked house to being new creations, and not just alive versions of our old self, but rather partakers in the nature of God. Think of the immensity of the blessing there. Salvation changes the fiber of your being. By the grace of God, he makes you into a new creation, a new being. But what brings it about? It's by his will that he brings us new birth, but what actually makes it happen, practically speaking? We could do a fast survey. James tells us here in this verse that it's the word of truth. What is the word of truth? We could do a fast survey of the New Testament in order to see what this phrase means, but in the interest of time, you can take my word for it, and then I encourage you to go home and double check me on it. That the word of truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it in Ephesians and Colossians and 2 Timothy and 2 Corinthians and many other places. It always refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So James may not explicitly mention the death or the burial or the resurrection of Jesus, but he's come right to the heart of the matter here and what we have to hold on to. What is it that God uses to bring about new birth in his people by his will? It's the power of the gospel, which is found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and is sealed in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Salvation is by Christ alone. So in this verse already, we've seen that salvation is grace only, that it works out new birth, that is found in Christ and his bloodshed alone. And the last little bit here is this idea of being first fruits of a harvest. First fruits of a harvest. The first fruits of a harvest in that day were a ceremonial offering of the best part of the first harvest that God's people were commanded to give. For James to use this analogy here, we can gather that these people whom God has called forth by his will through his Son will be the best of his new creation and will be endowed with holiness, with his consecrated, set-apart holiness. It was to take from the harvest and to set it apart. If you're in Christ, that's you. Set aside, set apart. Theologically speaking, this means that we're transactionally credited with the holiness of Jesus. There's still sin in us, but we have Christ's righteousness. Practically speaking, it indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit, which works these fruits of holiness in us here and now. So there's so much going on here in verse 18, isn't there? The gospel is laid forth, it's laid open to us in verse 18. By his own will, the grace of God alone, brings new birth through the bloodshed of Christ. And in that new birth, we are first fruits of a new creation that will go forward into time and will ultimately bring forth the full harvest of all of God's people in the kingdom of God to come. So we see clearly that James understands the gospel. It's not a straw epistle at all. But let's bring it all full circle here. Look at where and how James shows the gospel to us. Remember, this is not just tacking the gospel onto the end of a message for James or for me. Look at where and how he shows the gospel to us. He offers it as the ultimate proof for you that God is the giver of all good things. This is the mountaintop for James of why it's possible for you to trust him. For the believer who's struggling through trial, finding it difficult to be joyful, falling in sin, wondering where God could be in all of it, James lifts up the gospel before your eyes and says, does God care about you? Does he care about you? I'm telling you he does, but look at the gospel, and you tell me, does he care for you? Well, of his own will, he brought you forth by the word of truth to be a kind of first fruits. By grace, he brought you back to life by the blood of his only Son, so that you could be holy and blameless and with him for eternity. That is something that you, in suffering right now, can lay hold of and know that God is good because of. If that's all that he's done for you, is that enough? And it's not all that he's done for you. You might not be able to see it. He's done many more things for you. But that's not all that he's done for you. So as we wrap up this section on what living faith looks like under trials, we've seen that ultimately the heartbeat of faith when we're hurting is wholesale reliance on the holiness and the goodness of God. All of the practical expressions that we talked about in the first couple messages, practical expressions of endurance, of joy, of trust, and fighting sin, they flow out of this reliance. Like I said, this is the bedrock. This is why we can do it. James is saying, what does it look like when a believer suffers in trials? Well, he's joyful and trusting and fights sin, and he's humble. But why can he do it? Because of Christ. Because of what Christ has done. James is saying that the proper response of believers to trial is to be motivated by who God is and what he's done, not by the way that we feel when we're going through them. So let's close our exposition of this passage on that note and move on to just a couple of practical applications as we close our time this morning. Our first application this morning, that's for everybody in here. It's for people in trials and people who aren't suffering through trials. Revel in the fact that you live right now in the light of God's good and perfect gifts. Let's think back to the psalm that I had Craig read during worship. Followers of Christ today, especially ones who are suffering in some way or another, and that's most of us in this room. You're sitting in this room thinking, I am suffering in trials and everybody else here looks good and happy. Well, most people in this room are suffering through some sort of difficulty of differing degree. Consider the revelation that you live in light of. David says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And what is that speech that pours out day to day telling you? What knowledge is being given by the rising and the setting of the sun to you? The suspension of the moon and the stars in the heavens. The reliability, I say that, there should be an asterisk there, the reliability of the seasons. We live in Michigan. Maybe a better application point for Florida or something like that. But the reliability of the seasons, we know the seasons are, right? The seasons are going to change reliably. David says that these things are proclaiming something to us. What are they proclaiming to us? They're proclaiming the power, the goodness, the reliability, the glory of our God. That's what they're proclaiming to us. It seems like a commonplace thing to hold on to, especially when trials are really pressing in on you, to say, hold on to the power of God manifest in the creation around you. But hold on to it all the same. It seems like weak medication, but it's not. The sun rises and it tells you God sustains. It sets and it tells you God upholds. The moon shines in the sky and it says God is good. He was good yesterday. He was good. He's good today and he's going to be good tomorrow to you. Creation tells you this. It's singing. It's shouting it. He's the father of these lights. He cares for them. And we said already. He's the father of you too. He brought you forth. God didn't bring his son to die so that the son could go over our heads. He brought the son to die for you. He cares for you much more than he does. So the power it takes for him to do those things, the ultimate expression of that power is to bring salvation to you. Even more than creation, though. Creation is something to hold on to, but even more than creation, consider the book that you have right here. When it comes to the light of revelation, the light of God's perfect gift, the good and perfect gifts of God, consider the good and perfect gift of the Word of God that you have. Right now, some of you in your laps, freely, that you can read anytime, at your disposal. The Word of Truth. You might say, he said the Word of Truth is the Gospel. And this is a lot of different things than the Gospel. I would say, no, it's not a lot of different things than the Gospel. And bear with me. For a lot of you, you know exactly where I'm going with this. And it might be very elementary, but it's really good to be reminded. This whole book is ultimately the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole thing. This whole book is a testament to God's goodness exercised for you. Have you read the Bible that way? When's the last time you read the Bible that way? And it maybe it's been a long time, because you can read it studying verse by verse and mining down to the very tiniest pieces. You can read it section by section and apply it to different parts of your life. We have marriage-related Bible studies and parenting-related Bible studies. Those are good. But when's the last time you read this book as a story about you? Because it is. It's your story. It's not just a collection of directives or stories. It's one cohesive stream of redemption. It's your story. Think of the implications of that for times of trials or pain. As you're struck down and wondering if God is really good, if he's really even there working things out for you at all, go to the Word of Truth. In the Word of Truth, you'll see Abraham there standing underneath a sky full of stars, looking up and having God say, the people that are going to be blessed because of you are more than those. There you are. You're in that picture. And then you can move a little bit further down the line and look at Joseph being thrown down into a pit. And the hard providence that's thrown on Joseph. He's cast down by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's thrown in jail. His life is hard. Why did that hard providence happen? Because God was preserving his people. There you are again. And see Moses deliver God's people from Egypt. He's sent to free Israel from Egypt and bring them to the promised land. And there you are too. And you might say to yourself, wait a minute, I'm not Jewish. Maybe you are. But I'm not a Jewish person. And you're talking about Abraham, and you're talking about Moses, and you're talking about Joseph. But you're one of God's people. How? Because you also see in here Jesus come. The culmination of a plan that had been in effect since sin entered the world to save you from destruction, to make you one of Abraham's children, one of God's people, not by blood, he said there, not by blood, but by the power of God. If we go all the way back to the very beginning of Scripture, and we see mankind fall into sin, and we see God say to Eve, the head of the serpent will be crushed by your seed. There you are too. You're right there. Since sin entered the world, God in his amazing, omniscient, all-powerful mind has had you, believer, in mind and worked out through all of history, turned the gears of history for you to redeem you. That's what the Word of God tells us. So you think of the revelation that's here in this book for you. It's a story about you and a story about God's power worked out for you. So no matter where your circumstances find you this morning, either in trial or in ease, if you have nothing here on this earth to hold on to the Word of Truth. There's no footing more sure than that for all of us to plant our feet on. No matter who you are this morning, you can plant your feet on this. Now lastly, last application. Is realize your role in giving that greatest gift to others. So the greatest gift that God gives us is the gospel. Now realize your role in giving that greatest gift to others. I like to leave us with the directive. I like to leave us with somewhere to go and something to do. And you might think, well, the directive for me as somebody who's suffering trials is to be encouraged. That's true. But I have another directive for you, even if you're suffering in trials. Pain and difficulty are not features unique to followers of Christ. Are they? Are we the only ones who suffer in pain or go through difficulty? A brief survey of FoxNews.com or CNN.com or Twitter or wherever it is that you get your news will show you a world that is in more pain than it even knows it's in. It is drowning in pain and trials and difficulty. Much of it as a result of the sin that they're practicing. Consider the pain of an unsaved person who's given themselves over to homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality. Consider the difficulties an unwed, pregnant 15-year-old faces in this world. And the pain, that's a trial that brings pain, does it not? Consider the difficulties, consider the unbelieving man, which I saw this week, an unbelieving man who is mourning the loss of his younger brother who's also not a believer. Consider that situation. A young man eulogizing his brother, and neither of them know Jesus at all. The pain that young man is in. What's the medicine for the pain of these people? What is it? The world has a medicine cabinet that is packed full of medication for these people, right? Maybe it's for the person that has given himself over to the sin of homosexuality. Maybe it's affirmation. It's what you're going through is good. That's you. Be you. Live your truth. Go and do this sin. That's medication for you. Or for the pregnant teen, maybe it's the medication that says your trial is the pregnancy, so abort the baby. Trial fixed, medication administered, everything's fine. Or for that grieving young man, maybe it's substance or anger or bitterness. All these medications promise alleviation of a pain in a given trial for the people who flock to them. It promises it. And people flock to those medications in droves. The medications that the world offers, they flock to them in droves, only to find that at best they give brief relief to the pain that they feel. They're all manifestations of that deception from verse 16 that we talked about. James says, don't be deceived. These are the medications of the world. They deceive. They say the pain can be alleviated by doing these things, and these things just plunge you deeper into pain. Brother and sister, we've seen this morning that the truest, most effective medication for our hearts as believers, for our pain, is the goodness of God shown in the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the only medication for the unbeliever too. It's the only one. What's more, it's medication that we have at our disposal to administer. We've been given the word of truth. We have it. We know it. Yes, it's there to save us. Yes, it's there to encourage us. But that's not it. It's also to bring to others who are in desperate need of it. We've got it. Let's bring it to people. So on this morning, by putting pressure on us, I told you, I like to end with a directive, with some marching orders for us. And I'll say that it's in the form of a question. When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone who needed it? Someone who was in pain. Someone who's hurting. Maybe even someone who hurt you that needs to hear it. You've had opportunities. I've had opportunities. You've probably blown right by opportunities. So have I. You have the words of life. We've seen this morning that they're powerful words. The words that brought you forth. You know they're powerful because you know, if you look back, you know you were dead. And now you're alive. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you know that the words have power, power outside of your ability. You have them. You know the word is effective. For a people who truly understands the gospel, then we need to be a people who share the gospel with other people. And not just here in this room. It's nice to do it when people kind of enter into this room and do it with us in the context of a Sunday. But we should do it other places as well, out there on the battlefield. Our role in this story is not simply to benefit from the goodness of God. It is to do that, but not just that. It's also to be earthly manifestations of goodness to other people. we can be good and perfect gifts to those around us by giving the gospel. And what a glorious task that it is. It's one with guaranteed results. I know that what I'm asking you to do, some of you might be sitting here and say, he just said to go and share the gospel with somebody, and that might make you feel enough contact nervousness to where you started to sweat right in your chair. Say, I mean, to go to somebody and say, do you know Jesus? That is a hard thing to consider doing for some people. For some people, it's not. Pastor Chancey's not here, but when he goes, he's going to come back from this trip with a story about how he sat next to somebody in a plane, and that person, he was just talking to them, and he shared the gospel with them. For some people, it is as easy as speaking. For some people, it is hard to do. But I want to encourage you, it doesn't matter how good you are at it. It's not your words that you're relying on. It's the word of truth that you're relying on. Go bring the gospel to those people who need it, regardless of whether or not it's hard, because you are being a good and perfect thing to them. Think of that phrase, first fruits, and what it implies. There are more people to be brought in. There are more people to be harvested into the kingdom. How do I know? Well, the world is still spinning. When the last one's been brought in, the world will not be still spinning, and Jesus will come back. So if you're waking up, that means there's more harvest work to do, and God has made you into a harvester. He's given you a sickle. He's sent you out into the field to go and harvest people for the kingdom. So let's be witnesses, Harbor Church. Let's pray. Dear God, we give thanks for your word. And we give thanks for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power that it has. There are so many in this room that are here clothed and in their right minds and not dead in their sins because of the power of the gospel and the grace that is from you. So we give thanks for those things. We pray specifically for people who are suffering under the weight of trials, and some trials that are crushing trials this morning. And we ask that you would meet them with this encouragement of your goodness and with this encouragement of the gospel's power. Mend hearts this morning. Mend the hearts that are crushed under trials, but also bring dead hearts back from the dead this morning. Because of the worship, the songs, the praying, and the preaching. Do this through your power, Lord, we pray. In your name, amen.